turn to our Bibles in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And here we go. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'd like to bring to you a model that we use Tuesday night and Friday night. I think it's very important, and I think it will help us, some of us, if things do not seem to be going right, and our prayers are not being answered. I think this model has a lot to do with it. When you apply it, I think it will help. We're talking about four elements and how they are arranged and how they work together. And one is God, and one is Jesus, and one is man, and one is Satan. Now, how do these relate together, and how do they work in our lives? Now, the model that is being used, it hasn't always been used, but is being used today in teaching and in thinking and in the evangelical churches as a rule, is that they work together like this. God, through Jesus, is attempting to give to man, and all I'm putting on the board for those in the tape line, I just put a G and a J and a M with arrows starting at the G and going toward the J and then toward the M. And over here is Satan on the extreme right, and he is working against man. And what God is doing, he's trying through Jesus to give us every perfect gift, to give us blessing and health and solve our problems, help us with our families, fulfill us so that our lives are joyous and full of good fruits. And Satan is seeking to destroy that. Satan is seeking to destroy that. Doesn't that sound absolutely right? That's because we're accustomed to that. We don't see a thing wrong with that. God is seeking to give every good blessing and fulfillment to man, and Satan is seeking to destroy those things so that man's health is ruined and his He does not realize fulfillment, and he is destroyed. And so then we have to say, well, what is God's motive? God's motive is love. What is Satan's motive? Well, that's a little harder to figure out. What has he got against man? So we figure then that in anger toward God, to frustrate God, and out of spite toward man, Satan is seeking to prevent our blessing, prevent our prayers from being heard. Now, this is the contemporary model. This is how we view things. And when we, and as a result, whenever anything that we don't like happens to us, whether it's suffering or we seek to go into the ministry and we're frustrated or think we're doing God's will and trying to do what we think God wants, and it simply is not God's will for us to be frustrated in any manner. And this works a good deal of the time because we're sick or this is that or so on, and God answers prayer and we're helped, so we assume that the model is true. But then there come times in our lives when the model doesn't seem to work. And then we're thrown for a loss. Then we say, well, I don't understand God. What is God doing? It's a mystery to me what God is doing. There may be long times when we have a perfectly legitimate prayer for health or for ministry or for something that the Bible promises man. And God, as though he's deaf, he just doesn't hear. And we go on praying and seeking to be obedient and everything, and it isn't working. And we can't figure out why, because if it's God's intention to bless us through Jesus, and if God has given us power over the devil, then why isn't he answering our prayers? Now, a good case in point, two good cases in point, are Job and Joseph. Joseph in particular. Now, here was a man, one boy out of 11, out of 10 at the time, I guess, out of 11 boys at the time. One of those was more righteous than the others, or at least he had done nothing wrong. And on top of that, he had the revelation of God. He was consistently righteous under temptation, as we see with the case of Potiphar's wife. And then he obviously did not complain in prison, but was so industrious that the jailer made him in charge over the prisoners. His brothers, on the other hand, were jealous. They connived against him. They threw him in a pit, left him to die at one point, then went and lied deliberately to their father Jacob and broke his heart. What was their reward? They continued to dwell in the land, have wives, children, and prosper with their father in Canaan. What was Joseph's reward for all this righteousness? He was put in prison, and it says in Psalms, they hurt him in iron. And again, we have a less clear example, but a clear example nevertheless of Job, who was righteous, and according to the Bible, no good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. And Job was walking uprightly and eschewed evil, and his reward was boils, the death of his children, the ruination of his all of his work, life's work. So somewhere in here, the model is not working. It works part of the time, but evidently it's a sub-model that only works when in terms of a prior or more basic model. And God, I believe, from reading the radio mail, And so keep supporting the radio with your money and your prayers as God leads you, because there are heartbreaking things that are happening to people because God today is stopping this model from working. Because people are assuming this is the only model, and it's time for God to go back to the primary model that always works, of which this is a submodel, and we've got to go back to the primary model, and when we get it working, then this other model will work but only in terms of the primary model. The primary model has been lost today in evangelical thinking. At least I haven't seen many evidences of it. But it may be coming back because people are beginning to see, well, this prosperity thing will work, but then all of a sudden it isn't working. And faith will work for me 6 times, and boy, I've got the model, you know. Believe and you get it. And all of a sudden it isn't working, and it puts people down on the canvas because that in which they trusted. Well, put yourself in Job's place. I mean, he served God, made sacrifice, did everything. He's blessed. He does what God says, he's blessed. All of a sudden, they're standing in line to tell him he's a ruined man. The model isn't working anymore. Is God changeable? Is God unfaithful? Is he like Jeremiah finally cried out in his extremity, why art thou as a liar unto me, and as waters that fail? So this may happen to you. And you need to know the model from which God always works. And that has these same 4 elements, God, Jesus, man, and Satan, but they are arranged differently. They are arranged like this. We have God, whose whole intention in everything is directed toward Jesus. Everything is for Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Man is down here, off center. He is a means to an end. Jesus never is a means to an end. Never. And you see, the first model makes Jesus a means to an end. He is our means of getting what we think we want, desire, and deserve. And he has come to make sure that we get it and that Satan doesn't stop us. So it puts man at the center. He's the big luminary here. God's trying to do him good, and Satan's trying to do him in. It puts the earth at the center, and the sun and all the stars revolve around the earth. Right? But that's not the way it is in God's thinking or in God's working. Jesus is at the center. He is the luminary here. And man has been made for Jesus and only finds significance in the universe as he fits into God's plan concerning Jesus. Man is absolutely expendable. We were made for one reason, to glorify God. Now, we find this in the Bible in a type where it says in 1 Corinthians, the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. God didn't make a woman and then say, it is not good that woman be alone. I will make a man to protect her. He didn't do that. Now we need to think about that, because that's the way we serve Jesus, as though Jesus has come into the world because it's not good that man be without a Savior. But the truth is that God made man, and he said it is not good that man be alone. I will make a woman to be a helpmeet for him, a help. And so Paul says, The man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. We need to say that in our culture, don't we? Sometimes we kind of lose sight of that. And it causes unhappiness both for the man and for the woman because we get things topsy-turvy. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. God did not make man and then make Jesus to help him out of his problems or to be a redeemer. God made, or forth come from God came Jesus, and God said, "It is my desire to glorify and enlarge him." And for this reason man was made. And so man is a means to God's end. God has several ends, all of which man is a means to make a house for himself, to make a wife for the Lamb, to make a judge of the nations, and in general to glorify God, fit into his plan, and do his will. Okay? That's a big, the effect, the difference in the two models is 180 degrees. Our present model is going precisely in the wrong direction. It has made man the center of God's workings. And man is not the center of God's workings. Jesus is the center of God's workings. Now, where does Satan fit into this model? Satan, who wastes no time, nor does he care whether man is happy or sad. What is this to Satan? What does he care about this? He has no motive to vent his... Well, demons are spiteful, but that is not their basic motive. Satan's basic motive is to destroy Christ. He is after Christ. Satan is a cherub. He is vying with God for preeminence. He has seduced a large part of the angels of heaven to follow him. He is seeking to overthrow God. We're small potatoes in this thing. Satan is seeking supreme rulership in the creation. And man is only off to one side. He wants the worship of angels and of man. And what he is seeking is your worship. He is not seeking to make you unhappy or happy, or to prevent your fulfillment, or to accomplish your fulfillment, or to have you healthy or unhealthy. That is nothing to him. He only manipulates things to secure your worship. We have a false model. We're working from a false understanding of what is going on with God and Jesus and man and Satan. Satan, in Revelation chapter 12, is concerned about the woman not because she's in heaven, but because... Why? In Revelation 12, what is the woman doing? She's giving birth to Christ. And that is the one thing that Satan does not want. Now look at how radical this is. Let us say that you are very happy, and Satan sees that that is perfect because you will not seek the Lord, nor give birth to Christ, nor anything else. Do you think he's going to make you sick or take away your job? See, we're reading our cues wrong. It is God who is doing these things. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And sickness is not a perfect gift. Therefore, it's not God's will for you to be sick. First model, yes. Look at the second model. If you're not really bringing forth Christ and fitting into the centrality of God's will for him to be central and revealed, what do you say now is the good and perfect gift? The good and perfect gift is whatever brings forth Jesus. Do you see the total radical difference in what's going on here? Now let's see how it affects our prayers. All right, you go to, that doesn't mean you don't ask for God for anything that you want. We have to go by the Bible. The Bible says, let your request be made known to God in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. All right, now what then is the end result of prayer? To get something from God? The end result of prayer is to bring your will into harmony with God's will. If you want something, if God wants you to have something, He'll put a desire in your heart. All right, when you go to pray, that's exactly what God wants. Now He can give you that and show you His love. But it hasn't changed God's mind. What it has done is brought you into His will. But if you want something and that desire has not come from God, and you pray, then the result of the prayer will be God will begin to move you and show you what His will is. And this holds for money, sickness, ministry, and everything else. You don't fast and pray to get God to change His mind. You fast and pray to bring yourself into a further union and relationship with God's will. And you open yourself up. You see, the way you pray determines on whether you hear from God or you don't. If you come at God and say, I've got to have this, I'm going to pray and I'm going to keep on until I get it, you just close off everything. You get your kids get anything from you when they do that? They don't care what you think or want to hear anything. I gotta have it. You go trying to talk and say, well, let me explain to you. This is what I'm gonna have it, I'm gonna have it, and if I press hard enough, I'm gonna get it. You finally say you're a spoiled little brat and spank him and put him to bed. Because you're just a self-centered little imp. You're not even considering anything except me, 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 mommy, me, me, mommy. And that's the way we pray, because we're working from the first model. Now let's see how faith works in here. Is faith a way by which we accomplish our will? What is faith? It is trust and obedience to God. That's why you read Hebrews chapter 11. You don't find any people trying to get something out of God. You find people obeying God, doing what God said. That's what faith is. When God speaks to you, either in the written word or personally, and you trust God and wait and believe in God and hope in God and obey God, that's faith. Faith is not a means by which we try to subvert this second model so that we make ourselves the center again. People will say, well, yes, if you do this, then you will have fulfillment. Granted, but again, that makes us the center. What God is seeking to do today is to bring us back to where we are Christ-centered and not man-centered. And that's why this sub-model, this first one, which works only as it receives its directions from the second model. See, the first model will work. God will bless you through Jesus. And Satan may try to frustrate that, but only in terms of the second model. I don't know if you see that or not. The primary model that is working is God is seeking to accomplish His will in and through you. And if that can be done, then the first model will work. And it's often true that the first model is supplementing the second. But today, because the first model has been blown all out of proportion, the gospel has become man-centered. Can't you imagine Paul and Barnabas, after they had finished their concert tour of Galatia, going to Ephesus and saying, good news! Your God has come to give you all your heart's desire. Can't you just imagine the apostles preaching like that? What did they preach? God has sent Jesus Christ, and He's going to judge the world by Him. Repent and believe the gospel. We've changed it today, and it has become man-centered. It is false. So God, in His love and in His goodness, is bringing us back to the original model, and it will, and maybe, as I said to start off with, if some of your prayers aren't being answered, go to this second model and begin to pray according to it. Say, Lord, obviously something, you're doing something in my life that is greater than my desires and my wishes at this time, that is beyond my understanding. Therefore, I submit myself to you, and I will choose in my affliction to rejoice and to praise you and to pray until this first model is back in operation again. I will submit myself to the higher model. Apparently, at this time, my desires are to be deferred until I am in a greater understanding of what you are doing, because it is Jesus who is central and not me. It is your plan which is central and not me. Praise the Lord. I think you've seen that wonderfully this morning, and I want to just bring out two verses then concerning it before we go ahead with Revelation. And this is in, first of all, in Ephesians 3:10. And you see, you cannot understand Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in terms of the first model. It doesn't make sense at all. But it makes perfect sense in terms of the second model, Revelation 2 and 3. All right, we're in Ephesians 3:10. I want to show you one of the primary expressions in the New Testament of God's purpose. There are several verses that are primary expressions, such as in Romans, you know, He's making us in the image of His Son, and Ephesians 1:10 is one of these primary expressions. And notice how it sets forth this second model. Notice how Ephesians 1:10 embraces and embodies this second model. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, see how God is so patient. He doesn't do everything yesterday. You know, it works out over a big tapestry. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in the Messiah. Now that is what God is after, not only on the earth, but in heaven also. Now here we have Jesus as the center. Now let us say that you have been praying for something and God is not hearing your prayers. Let me say, it doesn't seem to be. Of course He's hearing them, but you're not getting the answer as you feel you should. Let me make a suggestion. Take this verse with you into your closet of prayer and say, Father, and just quote the verse two or three times till you get the feeling of it. And say, Father, I see that You're making Jesus the center of all things. I see that all things are centered in Him and not in me. And just lift Him up for 5 or 10 minutes. Just lift up Jesus. Just magnify Him. And say, now, Father, I'm going to change my prayer. I'm going to suspend this constant prayer that's been on my heart for a brief time, and I'm going to pray a greater prayer. I'm going to pray in this situation that I am so desirous of, I'm going to pray that Jesus will be made the center of my life and of all things. And this second prayer, this prayer that I've been so anxious about, I'm going to subordinate it. I'm going to subordinate it. It, because it may be that it's not making Jesus central. And if it is not, and if this is why I'm not getting the answer, then I yield to You on this point and pray that You will make Jesus central. Now, the old-timers have called that the prayer of committal or the prayer of relinquishment. And it's a great prayer, and you've all read in A Man Called Peter where Catherine Marshall was troubled with tuberculosis. She was a pastor's wife. She was committed to her bed, and it seemed like she was just of no use for anything. And they tried various things and had people in and prayed and prayed and prayed. And she finally gave it to the Lord. What she had done then was to go to the second model. And she had said, "Lord, you are supreme. Lord, your will is more important than mine. Your will be done." And from that moment, she began to mend. That's a very important prayer. And it brings such peace and such victory when you're able to let go of your frantic and keenly felt desires and finally say, "Lord, I'm just going to abandon myself to you." And this is not laissez-faire. It's not laissez-faire at all. It is coming to grips with a more basic model. And say, "Lord, it does not say in Ephesians 1:10 that in the dispensation of times I might get everything I want." That's not where the Bible is going. That in the fullness of the dispensation of times you might get everything you want. It says that all things, including you and me and all the angels, might be gathered together in the Messiah. That's a higher order. And I suggest to see if that doesn't give you peace. Take yourself out of the center of your prayers and put Jesus in the center and treat yourself as something that has been made for His pleasure. And God will always answer His prayers. And just say, "Lord, I'd like this. You know this is what I want. My mind does not change. But beyond this, what I really desire is that God's will concerning you be done." Praise the Lord. And that's a different way to look at things. We don't have a good model in our man-woman, husband-wife relationships, because in our culture and in our economy, our marriage is regarded more as a partnership. But from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning the woman was created to be a helper. And to say to an American lady, "Your purpose in life is to help your husband," is asking a lot, isn't it? And maybe the husbands aren't worthy. I don't know, are we worthy? But it's just something to think about. I don't know whether we ought to push on that one or not. But whether we ever achieve that in our home or not, it must be true in the spiritual realm, or God becomes very displeased, because He says, "We're not running this thing for your convenience. I have a plan, and I have called you in my love to fit into this plan. I'll give you every perfect, good and perfect gift in Christ Jesus." Praise the Lord. It dawned on me some years ago that all of the promises of the Bible are to Jesus, and especially the Old Testament, and they're only to us as we are part of Him. So the good news that I have for you this morning is that we have been made for Jesus. We have been made that all of the will of God might be accomplished in Him. And that's where our rest is. That's where our joy is, that we don't have to have what we want. All we have to do is find our place in His perfect plan, and then I'm sure that we'll have enough. I'm sure Jesus loves us enough that He's not unaware of our desires as well as our needs, and will give them to us as soon as He can in harmony with God's program. Praise the Lord. Then we get over to Philippians 1:20, which I love because it's a perfect abandonment. Audrey and I are reading a book together. Maybe I better not say any more until we finish it, though. But it's about a Catholic saint. And this lady was so abandoned to the Lord. What an example to us all to find such perfect abandonment to God's will that we can be that humble. And not be in the me, mommy, me, mommy, me, me, me all the time. Praise the Lord. There are things we can learn from the Catholic saints. There are things we can learn from the Lutheran saints and from just about everybody if we'll keep a humble heart. We don't have to regard ourselves as God's pets or gifts to the world. I'm sure we don't, but the charismatic move, I think many times we get the feeling with, oh, these people, they don't know anything, and these people, they don't know anything, they don't know anything. They know a lot. And we do well to keep our ears and eyes open and learn from God, because many great people have gone before us. And we see this in Philippians 1:20, this perfect abandonment. And there's one to pin up on the refrigerator right here, or put up with a magnet. Philippians 1:20. Oh, when we can say this with all of our being, we really have gone a long way in Jesus. A long way in Jesus. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Isn't that some goal? Isn't that some goal? And you see how that turns our prayers? And you say, well, he can't be glorified in my body if I'm sick. Oh, no. I could trot out the anecdotes, and you could too, of saints where great things have been done through ailing saints. We think that Christ can't be revealed in us unless we're healthy, wealthy, and wise. Many times it is in our despair and the way in which Jesus rises up in our dark moment that we are fruitful and that people are touched. We'd like it if, oh boy, God's got to make me healthy in order to glorify Jesus. Oh no, he does not. The greatest hymns of the Christian church probably came forth from Fanny Crosby, who was blind all her life. You say, was Christ glorified in her life? I'd like to have the fruit of Fanny Crosby. Huh? The hymns that she wrote. Yes, God was glorified in her life. Could he have healed her? Yes. Did he die for her healing? Yes. But there's another model working here. And God, you read her biography, her autobiography, read about Fanny Crosby, probably the greatest hymn writer of the Christian church. And others have, Smith Wigglesworth served God for years with kidney stones of tremendous pain. And I would say, according to Paul's writing, that more often than not, we do our best job when we're in some kind of a picklement. No, God does not wait until we are perfect in body, soul, spirit, job, and everything else. And by that, God, what's glorified there usually is us. It is when we are at our wit's end and God is behaving in a way that we cannot grasp at all, that in our despair and other people see in us the constancy, the strength of prayer. It just comes out because we're having to pray like 60 to just keep on going. So there's your second model working, and your first one will work when the second one is intact. And Paul says, goes on to say, whether it be by life or by death. You say, how could Christ be magnified if you die? Well, he must be able to, or Paul wouldn't say that. So our job, if you will, is not to be sick or healthy, poor or wealthy, happy or unhappy, assured or bewildered. None of these are of the essence. The only important thing is that Christ is amplified, magnified, glorified, and made central in us and in heaven and in the earth, whether it be by our life or death, our sanity or our insanity. We can't say to God, this is what you've got to do. He doesn't got to do nothing. He's not predictable. We know from the cross that God loves man beyond our conceptions of love. We know from the Bible and from our own experience and from our conscience and common sense that God is good and trustworthy and loving. And whatever He chooses to do, we bow the knee in abandonment. We say, "Bless Your name, Lord. As long as I have breath, I will praise You." Hallelujah! And as our lives become Christ-centered and God-centered, we will find that Satan is not after us at all. He's after Jesus. Because God has given to Jesus, and man through Him, and only through Him, but man through Him, that to which Satan aspires, which is rulership over the works of God's hands. Satan wants to be God, and the only block to that is Jesus. And as Jesus is born and formed in us, another blockage to Satan's hope of overthrowing God arises. So no, brother, sister, you cannot tell by your joy or lack of it whether God's will is being done. It's by the peace and the fruit of godliness and the sweet, submitted, obedient, joyful praise to God that can come out of prison. It can come out of release. It can come out of sickness. It can come out of deliverance. It can come out of poverty. It can come out of wealth. It just simply is not dependent on our creature comforts. It draws its joy, its strength, its wisdom from heaven, not from the flesh and bone of man. Praise the Lord, and therefore it's eternal. So we can go into the tumult of the days ahead with tremendous confidence and absolute victory if we realize that it is not our life or death which is the desirable thing. It is that Christ be glorified and made the center of the creation. And if we abandon ourselves to that high purpose of God, then we have found something greater than ourselves, and we don't have to worry anymore about whether we're doing okay or not. The only thing is God's plan doing okay? What a release and a blessing that is. What a turn that gives to your faith and your prayer and direction of your life. It's no more you're trying to get God to do what you want and Satan against you, and you're trying to purge Satan. That's not it. It is you're turning over everything that God's plan in Jesus. You might be a means to God's end and a helpmeet for Jesus. And whatever He does, you know, you trust, you love God and His Son. It's so simple when you think about it. And that brings us back to the historic denominations and to their creeds. The Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, the great historic creeds of the Christian Church and their confessions of faith had God-centered. They are that man was created for God's glory. Maybe we'll have to break out one of those old catechisms or those old creeds and read them every Sunday for a month and stand and read together the Apostles' Creed or something to point out, you know, we were made for the glory of God and that we bow at His feet as His servants to do His will, whether or what or not. And so that's our role in life. All right, now let's continue. Oh, I feel the presence of the Lord here. Hallelujah. That's sweet honey. You know, hallelujah. All right, Revelation 2. We're on 18. It's easier for us to understand the tremendous words of Revelation 2 and 3 from the second model. It's impossible to understand because Revelation 2 and 3, which is the love letter to the bride, would be altogether different if that first model were the basic model. God wouldn't talk like this. He would say, oh, you're having trouble. Don't worry, dear one. You're saved by grace, and I have come to give you every good and perfect gift. You wouldn't find this constant. Well, you're doing right here, but over here it's not right. That is understandable only in the second model. It's because we're not pleasing him. And he's saying, I'm coming. I'm coming with judgment. I'll fight against you with the word of my mouth if you don't do what I'm telling you. See, the second model makes perfect sense. Notice how he doesn't bother himself with Satan in here. He just says the deep things of Satan, as they say. In other words, there are no deep things of Satan. Christ isn't concerned about Satan like we are. We're concerned because we're not getting what we think we should, and we've got somebody to blame. Christ has him outwitted at every turn. He says, you just do what I tell you, and in the end you'll put your foot on his neck, so forget about him. Just worry about me. I'm the one that's coming with the sword, not Satan. Me, the one with the eyes of fire. I'm the one. Look up here. Look at me. You were made for me. Now just watch me and do what I say. Amen? Don't you love it? It makes sense. It makes sense. All right. He says, these things unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. He writes right to the angel. He doesn't muck around with a pastor or anybody else. He writes to the angel. To the spirit of the thing. Praise the Lord. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Because that's how he sees you. You know, the Lord wants to know what's in your heart. He doesn't ask you. Because he doesn't want an endless snow job. What he does, he puts a fire under you, and then the truth comes out. That's how he sees with fire. All right. His feet are like fine brass, because where he walks, judgment follows. Where Jesus walks, every deed is put to the test. And he wants that true of us also. Bronze in the scripture represents judgment. I know thy works. The Lord knows what you are doing. He knows what you are thinking. He knows what you are saying. He knows the details. He knows everything that's going on here this morning. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and patience, and your works, and the last, that is the works of the last, to be more than the first. Here's a church that is growing in works, and it has exemplary, commendable attributes: love, service, faith, and patience. This is no dead slouch of a church. This is something. This is a lampstand of God, but the church was flawed, rather grievously, with one flaw. This excellent church was flawed in one way. And there's not many perfect churches, isn't that true? And most of them in here are flawed in one way or another. And this church was. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because you allow Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." Beware of prophetesses, especially if they tell you what to do or who to marry. Beware, because that causes endless problems. Don't tell people what to do by your prophecies. If you have a word of knowledge or something, do it in the church, do it in public. Do it properly, but don't go around telling people, I had a dream, and you should do this, and you should do that, and I saw the man you're going to marry, and all this, because all of this is nothing but the soul. And it brings you into bondage. Wow, did things get quiet? Anybody doing that? I'm reflecting on something that came to me from a distant place, not locally, but it brought a person into a terrible bondage, no one that you know or ever heard of. And it happened recently, and we did some counseling, and it's just tremendous what goes on in our circles. The Pentecostal circles is incredible. Thou sufferest, thou allowest this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Evidently the Lord didn't agree with her. to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And just before we quit this morning, I'd like to touch a little bit on this because it is a ruiner of churches. We talked about Balaamism, which is where money gets involved in the thing. They weren't guilty of that. We talked about Nicolaitanism, which is man's pleasing, accommodating the desires of the flesh. This is a different spirit, and it gets into churches, and some of you have seen this in other churches that you came from, and it's a whopper, and we have to always guard against ourselves. This is the spirit of the world, and it reflects itself to a great deal today in a strong social church. A strong social church will become worldly very quickly. And what happens is that we get people, the people get saved, and then we emphasize getting together, and we strengthen the horizontal bonds, and the astute pastor finds out very quickly that if you want to have a large youth group, and you want to have a large congregation, have a lot of social things. Have a lot of things in what they get together. And the kids will come together. The boys come to see the girls, and the girls come to see the boys. And this is the motive. And it will build people. And I've noticed even in this church that whenever we have a potluck, I'm not preaching against potlucks, okay? A social do once in a while is very good and very healthy, and it promotes a right spirit. Do not read anything beyond what I precisely say. I've noticed many times that our congregation over there at the house will double. People come from everywhere. People I never see except at potlucks. There is something, and it's fashionable, you know, to when you build your church, you put money into a big fellowship hall. Now that seems all great. Pretty soon you've got a lot of hugging and kissing, and I'm not strong on that, neither am I against it. If that's your nature and your type and everything, and pretty soon you get a lot of affection among the young people, and your church gets enormous horizontal relationships, and when they do, the vertical relationship suffers terribly. Once this gets started in a church, I seriously doubt you can do anything but, the pastor can do anything but resign, because I don't think once that gets started, it can never be stopped, because the church takes over then. And it finds its pleasure and its satisfaction in horizontal love, in loving relationships. And the next thing that you get into, it goes very rapidly into worldliness, because the world wants this. The world wants a social place where it can come. And then you rapidly will get into immorality. The first thing you know, there's a scandal between the pastor and several ladies in the congregation, because what you are working with is a Jezebel spirit. You're working with a spirit of the world. And then when God begins to move in prophecy, the church will not put up with it, because they do not realize it, but they are working from the soul. And when God moves in and he says, this thing is just a mess, we don't see it. See, we've got our thing, we've got our catalog and everybody's pictures in it and where they live. And it's a together thing. The problem is it squirts Jesus out. Because you can't, like Jezebel, it will go after the prophet every time. It just will not admit to the spirit of prophecy, because the spirit of prophecy does not cater to the love of the flesh. Now we very often, and the Lord I think showed me this one around several months ago, where there was a church, and I witnessed this, it was not here, and there was a good deal of worship, and it was very comely to the eye. It was very beautiful and very comely to the eye. And the Lord showed me how it looked to him, and it was so many pigs coming and worshiping him. There were pigs, and they're all dressed up and real nice. And you're batting my eyes because I thought, boy, from my standpoint, it looks real nice and it's attractive. But from the Lord's standpoint, it says their hearts are not right. They're not right in my sight at all. I'm not carried away with this whatsoever. It can happen. Pretty soon you have a lot of coffee clatches, a lot of people getting together in this. I'm not against home fellowships. I think they're great. I'm for everybody in the church having a home Bible study. I'm not afraid of them at all. I think they're great and good fruit. But the church becomes social. And it will then become worldly because the people are coming together to love one another. And we don't come together to love one another. That is not our purpose for coming together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together to provoke. Am I provoking you this morning? You didn't need to say that. To provoke, see, the abrasiveness. Because the moment in a true church, you know, where it says, if anyone come in, someone come in, this unbeliever, he should fall on his face. Now, there, you know, it's going to, again, now don't read between the lines. We have official greeters and we should greet people, all right? Okay, not commenting on anything that's happening here at all. In fact, I don't think this church is guilty of this. You want to know the truth? I don't believe it. I just feel that we felt we should go through Revelation again. I truly don't think. This might be for the future sometime down the track, but I don't think we're guilty of this at all, as far as I can see. But what happens is the person coming in, instead of being surrounded by love, they all begin to prophesy. It says that God's in this place. That's what the Bible says. Yeah. It's a different spirit. Amen. Whereas the other spirit, yes, it seems so right. No, we gather together. And when you begin to get in deception, when you get in a strong social church, and people will love you too much to say anything. I mean, you could go gross into deception and they'll just engulf you in love. Won't interrupt the coffee clatches or the potlucks. But when people are walking in the Spirit and you come in deception, you will feel it. The spirit of judgment will be there. Because our business is to be the lampstand. Man is not central. Jesus is central. And when you get a warm kind of miasmic situation, which is all huggy-buggy. And there's a certain place for the huggy-buggies. That's all right. I think that's very nice. I know you won't dare to kiss anybody in the church. You go ahead. Don't let me interrupt the routine at all. I'm not commenting on this church at all. But what happens, you know, how in the world are you, you know, as the Lord says, boy, they're having a wonderful time down there. It'd sure be neat if I was in her. Praise the Lord. Glory. Shall we stand? Lord, we come into your presence this day. Lord, we know that we have gathered together and that you love us and that you said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. But we know, Lord, that's not the love of social doings. That is the love that comes from God in heaven. And Lord, we know that when we truly love you and truly love Jesus, that we will lay down our lives for your sake. And Lord, we know that we have come and gathered together not just to love one another, Lord, though that's included, but to love Jesus. Hallelujah. To let our love flow forth, whether we are in pain, whether our prayers are being answered, whether we understand, whether like Job we're in a season of trial, Lord, yet we go on loving you and praising you and knowing that God is making Jesus central in all things. Oh Lord, be central in our prayers. Be central in our prayers, Lord. Be central in our prayers. Oh Lord, this moment we abandon ourselves. We abandon ourselves. We abandon ourselves. We abandon ourselves. Oh, all of our hopes and dreams, Lord, we know we'll have them someday. But first, we must have Jesus central in all of our hopes and plans and prayers. Oh, Father, that you might magnify Jesus in our lives so that in nothing we shall be ashamed, but in everything Jesus shall be magnified. Oh, and that one day He will be central in heaven and upon the earth, that every knee shall bow, and we shall have found our meaning in life by being an instrument in God's hand to bring about the exaltation of the one whom God has chosen, even Jesus the Messiah. Oh, be central in this church. Be central in our lives. And then we know we'll be correctly related to man and to God and to our circumstances and to our children. Be central in our homes. Now I want to ask you, while our eyes are closed and we're praying before the Lord, maybe you're here this morning and things are gone wrong some way or another. And you sought this explanation and that explanation. Brother, sister, there's no person, there's no circumstance on earth that has the power to frustrate Jesus Christ. You alone have that power. Satan doesn't have it. No, your problems are not coming from man. They are not coming from Satan, they are coming because God is bringing you up to a higher place. And I would like you this morning, if you want to slip up your hand, if that will help, and just say, Lord, in Thy name, from now on, I am going to pray with You central. I'm going to let go of the things which I'm grasping so tightly. I'm blaming people. I'm not getting my way, and I'm so sure it's their fault, this one's fault, that one's fault. Lord, I'm going to cease that. Because it's foolishness, because no human being can possibly come between You and me, Lord. They don't have the power. They're dust like myself. Lord, I'm going to get my mind off of people, blaming them, that's bringing me down into defeat and gloom and criticism and judgment. I'm going to let that go into Your precious nail-scarred hands. I'm going to cease from making myself and my desires, even though they are centered on You, Lord, I'm going to keep from making them the center of my life and my prayers. And I'm going to make the exaltation of Jesus and the plan of God. And I know that no one can interfere when I do that. No one has the power to do that. All of these other things have just been sent by You. They're roadblocks. Because I don't have it straight yet in my heart what You want me to do. And You have just in Your love prevented me from doing something that comes short of Your glory. If you think that's possibly true of you this morning in your prayers, why don't you just slip up your hand to show the Lord, I won't see it. My eyes are closed. And just say, Lord, from now on, by Your grace, no more judging people. That's out. That's out. And I'm not going to waste my time railing against Satan. He has no power over God, or circumstances, or my own health, or anything else. From now on, it's Jesus. Jesus. Is His will being done? Is He being glorified? Is He having His way? Is He becoming the center of heaven and of earth? I'm going to submit myself from this day on forth. Father, I pray for each one who has raised his or her hand right now. You will lift every spirit of blaming right now. You will just lift that thing from Satan which is just seeking our downfall and seeking to make our spirit gloomy and oppressed. I am going to cease trying to understand everything that God does in my life. I am going to cease trying to hang on. Let go this morning. In Jesus' name, let go. Let go in Jesus' name. Let go of that thing you're hanging on to. You haven't got it and you're not going to get it that way. Let go of it. Just let it. Give it back to God. Give it back to God. Quit hanging on so tight. Let God have a chance at your life. In Jesus' name. Father, as we let go of these things which we absolutely feel we must have, help us to turn them back to You. To give them to You, Lord. Hallelujah. So if we ever get them or not is Your decision and not ours. Now, Lord, help us to release our very life, our health, our safety, our relationships with people, our loved ones. Help us this morning to let them go. Now, let them go into the hands of Jesus, into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, our ministry. We give it back to You, Lord, back into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. We let it go by your grace. We give it up. We give it up. We let it go. We let it go. Hallelujah. 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 Now, Lord, just let the peace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be in our hearts. Let us be the helpmeet for Jesus. Not a helpmeet that is trying to be a neck turning the head, but a helpmeet that is truly meek, truly bowed at your feet, Lord, truly yielded. Lord, not angry, frustrated, but confident that Jesus will stretch forth his nail-scarred hands and become Lord of all, the center. And we will live only for his glory. And we will believe that God hears that desire. And the things of our life are not Satan trying to keep us from being happy, but come from the hand of the Lord to chasten us, to make us partakers of his holiness. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you for that release, that rest, that joy, that confidence, that freedom from criticism of others, of ourselves. Jesus is Lord. Let's just say that together. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Oh, hallelujah. You're the center. You're the center.